in Hebrews 9 and 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And all that speaks about is a symbolic cleansing by the blood of animals mingled with water, symbolically, sprinkled upon the body of man and upon the tabernacle and upon the instruments of the tabernacle and actually upon the priest and upon the people that brought the sacrifice, a ceremonial cleansing. But if these things, if these things could sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, and to take it out of symbolism, if water can make the outward body clean, and that water was mixed with blood, the waters of purification in the Old Covenant always mixed with the blood of an animal, and they symbolically cleansed, and everything was cleansed and purged by that blood of purification, but it's only symbolic, and it could only do the outward to the purifying of the outward. But if the blood of bulls and goats can do that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, and it's this 14th verse, that in seeing it made me free in a moment of time, back in 1991. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I was studying, praying, writing. I was writing this very scripture, but I stopped and looked in my Strong's, and I know what a conscience is. You know what a conscience is. But when I looked it up in Strong's, the definition of the Greek word translated conscience, it said moral consciousness. And that lost me totally. I didn't know what a moral consciousness was. And so I looked that up in an American dictionary, the New Century Dictionary, which incidentally is the 20th century, was the New Century when that dictionary was written. But moral conscience, it said, the innermost thoughts and feelings of man. And I took that definition, I said, oh my, that's my problem. The innermost thoughts and feelings of a man, that's my problem. And I read it again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit had offered himself without spot to God, purge, wash, cleanse, purify your innermost thoughts and feelings and imaginations and dreams from dead works to serve the living God. And the light of that flooded my heart. I lifted up my hands. Brother James, the Holy Ghost fell. Hallelujah. In that little office I was in back then. And I lifted up my hands. Thank you, Jesus, that you shed your blood to wash me inside. Because I'd seen where that Jesus had repudiated the scribes and the Pharisees who kept the law of Moses blamelessly. But he'd repudiated them, said, you've washed the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of excess and extortion. He said, you indeed appear righteous unto men. They were very religious. And outwardly, they had covered every base. They were doing everything. I mean, you couldn't point at the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus exposed their sinfulness, but nobody could see their sinfulness before Jesus exposed their sinfulness, because they were not liars and thieves and murderers and all these things as we understand the word to be. But he said, you indeed appear righteous outwardly unto men, but within, he said, you're full of excess and extortion. And I realized when Jesus told those scribes and Pharisees, he said, first wash the inside of the cup that the outside might be clean. Yet I knew that He told them to do something that it was utterly impossible for them to do. Praise God. And that kind of a command, giving you something to do that's impossible for you to do, first wash the inside of the cup, and you can't do that. That's what brings a person into what's called that Romans 7 struggle. And it'll drag you down to the day that you cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And that's when you're ready to meet Jesus. Hallelujah. That's not after you meet Jesus. That's when you're ready to meet Jesus. When sin on the inside working in you has dragged you down against all of your efforts against it and to the contrary, to the place that you know that I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm on my way to hell all the time, I'm religious and doing everything they tell me to do. Yeah. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And I do believe that was the cry of Saul of Tarsus while he's still breathing out slaughter against the Christians that make havoc of the church. But inside there was that cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am, so filled with hate and malice and anger and bitterness. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And I believe that was the cry of his heart the day that he met Jesus on that Damascus road. Hallelujah. And he found deliverance. Hallelujah. He found it in a moment of time. He found deliverance. Praise God. He's a Jesus hater. He heard Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom thou, what will you have me do, Lord?" And 5 minutes from being a Jesus hater, he's a Jesus lover. Hallelujah. Ready to lay his life down to tell the world that Jesus is the Christ. Praise God. But it's right here in this text that I saw that work of the blood to wash the inside of the cup, the inside of the man. Praise the Lord. To wash the sin out of the heart and out of the nature. That which they say that's impossible that you'll have as long as you live in this body of flesh. But the Apostle Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, in the body of flesh, which they say will always be a sinner." But he said, "I live it by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me in the body of flesh." Hallelujah. Praise God. No sinner living by the faith of the Son of God. Glory to God. Okay. The next verse. 15th verse, and for this cause, it's talking about Christ. The blood of Christ is talking about Christ. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, he establishes the cause of Christ in this 15th verse. Now, we've been preaching the cause of the Christ from the prophecies of Daniel, where Gabriel came to Daniel from God and told him about the Christ that's going to come within 490 years of a certain decree that was given in 457 B.C. It was given at the end of 483 years. The Christ, the Messiah, is going to come. And it tells what He's going to do. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sins. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy and anoint the Most Holy. That's all that's fulfilled in Christ. The eternal Christ. You'll notice that He, by the eternal Spirit, offered His own precious blood, but He offered it by the eternal Spirit. It was the eternal Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, that offered the offering of His own body and blood upon the cross. He offered it by the eternal Spirit. Praise God. It was not a man offering himself, but it was Christ, the eternal great high priest, offering the body and the blood that God had made for him. Praise the Lord. And the man was the offering. The eternal Christ was the offerer. When he gave himself for us. Praise God. Now, there's a little bit of a riddle in that if you haven't understood it yet. But it's true. It's true. Praise God. Christ Jesus, they're one. Jesus is the Christ. But Christ offered the sacrifice that Jesus was. Praise God, the man was the eternal Christ offered. The man was born of Mary, but the eternal Christ offered the man that was born of Mary, his own body. Praise God, and this Christ died for our sins. And maybe we'll do a teaching on that very thing right there one day, but probably not this camp meeting. But for this cause, the cause is given to purge our innermost thoughts and feelings, to purify our hearts, to make us clean on the inside. Because the law with the blood of animals could make you clean on the outside. It could make you outwardly in appearance and such outwardly to be holy, but it could not make you holy on the inside. So for this cause, to purge our conscience from dead works, for the Gentile, the dead works of sin, for the Jew, from the dead works of the law of Moses, in order that we could serve the living God. This was His cause, and for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, and it's by means of death that He reconciled us to God. It's by means of death that He nailed sin to His cross. It's by means of death that He delivered us, made us free from sin. It's by means of death that He destroyed the devil. It's by means of death that He destroyed the works of the devil. It's by means of death that we're reconciled to God. And by means of death, all of this happened through the means of the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And then in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He's proven to the entire creation that He is the Son of God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And everything that He died to accomplish was then made valid for everyone that would believe that truth and trust in Him. Praise the Lord. Okay, but for this cause, the cause is to wash us inside with His own precious blood, make us clean and pure. He's a mediator of the New Testament that by means of death. Now, when we look at a mediator of the New Testament, we get the idea that He's sitting at the right hand of the Father to parcel it out to us just a little bit at a time, you know. Other people get the idea that He's at the right hand of the Father begging God not to punish us for our sins that we commit every day continually. But that's not the ministry of the mediator. That really isn't. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And for that reason, a sinner can be saved today just like he could be saved 2,000 years ago. Because if he didn't ever live, they could have got saved 2,000 years ago, but he couldn't be saved today. But it's not for us that he's continually making intercession for us. Now listen to me. For which cause he's able, the scripture says, I think the 7th chapter, he's able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God through him. And I have come to God through him, and you have come to God through him, and he has saved us to the uttermost, and he did it through his one-time offering forever on the cross of Calvary. He has saved us to the uttermost who come unto God through him. And so, when we think of this mediator, we're going to see something a little bit different this morning, if you can follow with us in the scriptures. But for this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then we come to some strange language in the next couple of verses. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is the force after men are dead, Otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. But I call your attention to the 16th and 17th verse, for where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, why the King James translators did this, you know, I don't understand, except I know many times in writings we find different words to say the same thing to keep the redundancy and the monotony out of it. But the word testament is the same word as covenant, wherever it's used in other places. The New Covenant, the New Testament are the same thing. New Covenant, New Testament. But one place he speaks of the covenant and another place he speaks of the testament. Here he's speaking of the New Testament. I remember back in 1971, I was a young man, had a big revival tent. We had the tent pitched in Smyrna, Georgia. And I was preaching there and in that revival, having a good revival, but one day desperately seeking God for the message that he wanted me to bring to the people. I believe it was late one night, after midnight, over at that tent, so often was over there seeking God and praying and studying. And I heard the Spirit of God speak to me, and I've had people question this. And people have questioned a lot of things the Spirit of God spoken to me over the years. And sometimes I never understood what he spoke until sometimes years later. But he said, preach my last will and testament. That's what I heard the Spirit say. Preach my last will and testament. I said, but Lord, you're not dead. And he said, but I died. He said, but I died. He said, preach my last will. That last will is just bring it into language of humans, of people, our understanding. A person's last will and testament is something that's written maybe years before they die, but it doesn't come into effect until after that person is dead and put in the grave, and then they'll call the heirs together and they'll read that last will and testament. And the Spirit of God spoke to me in those human terms, said, preach my last will and testament. I said, Lord, you're not dead. He said, but I died. And immediately it took me to these verses of Scripture. I suppose I'd probably been reading over there, but, you know, that didn't mean a whole lot to me until I heard him say, preach my last will and testament. And I went over there. I began to read that, for where a testament is, there's necessity to be the death of the testator. For a testament is the force after men are dead, otherwise it's of no strength at all, while the testator liveth. And yet, in these two verses of Scripture, there is a reason why that Christ had to die. There's a reason why He had to die. Because until Christ died, there was a testament that could not come into effect for us until Christ died. And that's what's being dealt with in these verses of Scripture. Now, going back, we're going to find that testament that he's talking about way back in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. But on the way back, we're going to stop in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Then the 6th chapter of Hebrews, in the 13th verse, it says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, blessing, I'll bless thee, multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. But I read this here only to show that this is in the mind of Paul when he writes about the death of the testator. And the promise that he made to Abraham is the testament, the will of God that Christ must die to bring into effect. Because he's speaking about the promise to Abraham, given way back in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, on the same day that Abraham offered his son Isaac upon the altar at Mount Moriah. And offered his son Isaac unto God. And of course you remember that God stopped him and Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw the ram caught in the thicket and he offered the ram instead of Isaac. And Oh, what rejoicing there it was. And Abraham built a sign and put on it Jehovah Jireh. He named that altar Jehovah Jireh and said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the death of that substitute goat that was caught in the thicket, the death of that goat was only a foreshadow of the death of the Lamb of God. That's what Abraham is speaking about when he says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He's seeing something. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. That's the day that he saw, the day of Christ. Hallelujah. The Lamb of God that would be offered in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. God shall provide Himself a lamb for a sacrifice. Hallelujah. That's all so wonderful and so beautiful. But Paul mentions it repeatedly in his writings. For example, this I read in Hebrews 6 and 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And I want you to remember that as we go through this teaching this morning, that God, when he gave Abraham a promise, he swore by himself. Going back a little bit further, we'll come to the book of Galatians. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, how many knew that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is older than the Old Covenant? How many knew that? There's a few of you that knew that. You say, Brother Surf, it's impossible for the new to be older than the old. It's just a fact. It's just a fact that the New Covenant is older than the Old Covenant. The New Covenant was actually the first covenant, even though the Scripture sometimes speaks of the law as being the first. But the New Covenant, what we call the New Covenant, was the first that was given to Abraham. You say, well, Brother Service, how on earth do you expect us to believe something so utterly foolish and fantastic as that? Well, I ask you to believe the Scriptures. That's what I ask you to believe. Because Paul dealt with that very issue in Galatians. We'll just start at the 16th verse. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. What's he talking about? He's talking about Genesis 22. After Abraham offered his son, God gave promises to Abraham and swore by himself to fulfill these promises upon Abraham and his seed. Okay. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And so when God promised something to Abraham and his seed, it turns out that his natural descendants cannot be that seed, because God cannot fulfill the promise upon that natural descendant of Abraham. And when he cannot fulfill it on the natural seed of Abraham, then it's settled that Christ, who's with God, who is God, by whom God made all things in the beginning, that it's settled that Christ must come, be born of a woman, made flesh, become man, the Son of God, and lay down His life, praise God, in order to keep the promise to the people. Praise the Lord. He said, not to seeds, but as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, he calls it a covenant, that was confirmed before of God, by God, in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Can you follow that? Did you follow that? What he simply says, it is very simple, but you've got to follow it from comma to comma and phrase to phrase. But the law is the old covenant. See, the law of Moses is the old covenant that's abolished at the cross because it was weak and unprofitable And it could not bring completion. It couldn't bring salvation. It couldn't give life. It couldn't bring righteousness. And so it was disannulled for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. But he said, the covenant which was confirmed by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the covenant. After the covenant, the law was the old covenant. It was 430 years after the covenant, which is our new covenant. And it was given 430 years after the covenant was given to Abraham. So the new covenant is older than the old covenant by 430 years. Now that's what the Scripture says. Praise God. I said in my heart a long time ago, I'm going to believe the Scriptures. Praise God. What my tradition tells me doesn't give me anything. What the Scripture tells me gives me everything. Praise God. And so here we are. The covenant that's confirmed of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, the law cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be by the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? That's the law of Moses. That's the old covenant. And where did the old covenant came from, and why did it come, and what did it serve, what did it do? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. The transgressions were not the transgressions of Adam. It was the transgressions of the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, when God brought them out of Egypt, brought them to the Mount Horeb, spoke to them through Moses one day, saying, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant. And this is before the law of Moses was given. He's not saying, if you'll obey my voice and keep the law of Moses, then you'll be a kingdom, a priest, and holy nation, a peculiar treasure. Because they couldn't be a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation under the law of Moses. It's impossible. It could not give righteousness. It could not give life. It could not. They could not be what God promised under the law of Moses. So why the law? It was added because of transgressions. When God began to speak from the mountain, those Ten Commandments, we call them, I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm the Lord thy God which hath brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so on and et cetera and so forth. Right on through. God speaking from the mountain. Such wonderful promises. These were promises. If God comes up to an adulterer. Now I know you're not an adulterer. But if God comes up an adulterer and says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is, if you'll hear my voice and keep my covenant that I gave to Abraham. Cleave to it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Is that a grievous commandment or a wonderful promise? What is it? It's a wonderful promise. He said, if you'll obey my voice, keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine, and thou shalt be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Praise the Lord. And he begins to speak, and he speaks to those that are just hell-bound liars. He said, if you'll hear my voice and hold to my covenant that I give to Abraham, thou shalt not bear false witness. Is that a grievous commandment or a glorious promise? It's a glorious promise of a holy nation, of a kingdom of priests. God sent it to the hearts of the people. The target of this was not to be engraved in stone, even by the finger of God, but to be written upon the heart of the people. Over in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, after the people had rejected God, don't let God speak with us. We'll die if we hear God speak to us. Moses, you speak with us. You go before God. You bring us the law. We'll obey your voice. And God was grieved. And the Scripture says, first of all, He said, they've well said all that they've said. But you know what He's saying there? He didn't say they're saying a good thing. But He said, we'll do it their way.
Yeah.
We'll let you give them a law. We'll let you tell them what to do. They promise to hear your voice. They'll obey your voice. We'll let you give them a law. Hence, the law of Moses. The law of Moses. And all the sacrifices of animals, which would never have been if they had received the voice of God. Hallelujah. But then God went on to tell Moses, said, oh, that there were such in heart in my people. Praise God that they would keep my statutes and my commandments. It was a heart problem. Sin is an heart problem. Oh, that there were such in heart in my people that I could have written these wonderful things upon their heart. But He couldn't do it because it was a heart problem. Hence, in the new covenant, there's that promise, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. Hallelujah. And I'll give you my spirit. You shall keep my statutes because they'll be written upon your heart. Praise the Lord. Can you see that? And so those Ten Commandments that were kicking out of the courthouses and out of the schools. So there's a big marble granite plaque, huge, thick, heavy thing, you know, in front of a courthouse. And somebody hated it, so they just drove their car into it a couple of weeks ago and broke it down. The Ten Commandments. Breaking the Ten Commandments all over. I'll tell you, when Moses cast the commandments down and broke those tables of stone, I think it's 50,000 Israelites died that day because of their transgression, because of their worshiping that golden calf. That's the reason that the law of Moses came. And he said it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that was Christ. And that was everybody that would trust in Him. Hallelujah. Praise God. For if ye be Christ, if ye belong to Him, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But notice there, Paul continually relates all the way back to the promise to Abraham, that covenant that God gave. Now let's go back to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Genesis 22. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife. They went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And they went both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now I see right here, two things. I see a daddy, a father that's willing to offer his son to God. But more than that, I see a son that's willing to be that sacrifice. Abraham's close to 120 years old when this takes place. Isaac is in his mid-teens. Actually, I don't believe this, but Jewish tradition said he was 35 years old when this happened. I don't believe that because I called him a lad. A lad. But at least he was old enough to take that bundle of wood that the donkeys had carried, 3 days' journey, and to bind it upon his back like they laid the cross across the back of the Son of God. And Isaac was strong enough to carry that bundle of wood up that mountain of Moriah, there to the place of sacrifice. He's wondering about things. I see the wood, I see the fire, where's the lamb? Abraham says, my son, God shall provide himself a lamb. Prophetic words, though Abraham does not know it. Yes, they're fulfilled in the goats caught in the thicket. But more than that, they're fulfilled in the Lamb of God, who came into the world for what reason? To take away the sin of the world. To take it out of the heart, out of the spirit, out of the nature of man. Behold, the Lamb of God! I believe John the Baptist is thinking about Abraham's words. God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham said, this is the Lamb of God, hallelujah, that taketh away the sin of the world. So that young man, that 120-year-old dad, there's no way that he can manhandle this strong young man that just carried that heavy bundle of wood up the mountain. And then he's going to strong arm him, take him, tie him up, bind him and pick him up and lay him on that altar. No, you've got a son that's willing to be the sacrifice. He trusts in Abraham. And Abraham trusts in God. Because the Scripture tells us in Hebrews 11th chapter that Abraham deemed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. But he's going to offer Isaac. He's going to put that knife through Isaac's heart. He's not pretending to say, I'll go so far and no further if God don't do something. He's ready to put that knife through his heart. And I always tell people, God tested this thing one time to establish that the Son of God would die for us. He'll never tell you to offer your son or daughter a sacrifice. He'll never. If you hear that, you're listening to a demon. You're listening to an unclean spirit if you hear a voice saying to take the life of your children. Amen. Listening to a devil. But that's what he told Abraham. That's what God told Abraham. And so he makes that offer. Let's go on and read again now and continue. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And I always say, don't hesitate when God speaks to you. Don't say, just a minute, let me finish what I'm doing. Then I'll talk to you. Then I'll listen to you. Then I'll pray. When he calls, don't hesitate. If he calls right in the middle of the most interesting thing you ever saw or did in your life, if he calls, don't hesitate. If Abraham hesitates for just a second, God, when God speaks, his son is already dead. You don't hesitate when God speaks to you if you hear His voice. You don't hesitate. He's got the knife raised up and ready to dash it into the heart of his son. And God says, Abraham. And he says, here am I, Lord. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And here's where we see the substitute sacrifice. But I want to point out something. That lamb, while it died for Isaac, that goat, that, you know, ram, that goat was not being punished. That goat was not taking a penalty. Can you see that? That goat was innocent and is not being punished. It was not being taken a penalty. It was not paying a price. It was a sacrifice that released Isaac from that altar. You know, where he would die. And Christ was not being punished for us, not taking a penalty for us, but he was the Lamb of God that shed the only blood that could take sin out of the heart of man. He was not being penalized. He's not being punished. He's not paying a price for somebody to release us. The Scripture says that Lucifer was the one that would not release his captives. But listen to me, when Christ died the death, he had no choice. He wasn't paid off. The ransom wasn't given to the devil. And God wasn't holding us in bondage. So the ransom wasn't paid to God. The ransom price was what it cost to destroy sin, Satan, the devil, the dragon, the world, and release us to go free. It was a cost of our redemption. And salvation, though freely given, is not free. The greatest cost ever, ever, ever was the cost of our redemption, the cost of our salvation. Heard somebody said if the people could only see how free it is, they'd want it. No! When it's so free, they despise it. It's free to us. It's free to us. But what an awful cost it was to Christ. Even more than the sufferings of death on the cross. The awful cost of our redemption, our ransom. But it wasn't paid to the devil. It wasn't paid to God. It was simply what it cost him to destroy, to destroy, to destroy. What was the cost of World War II to save the world from Nazi Hitler and the Nazis? What was the cost? Well, you could count the cost in the billions of dollars. But the real cost was worldwide 150 million lost in battle. And American 15 million soldiers there, I forget how many million died. That was the cost. We didn't pay that to Hitler. That's what it cost to destroy Hitler. Amen. We didn't pay that to nobody. But it cost millions of our young men on the battlefield to save the world from Hitler. And millions from other nations as well. And hundreds of millions of people perished in that horrible worldwide war. And that was the cost. And the cost of our redemption, not a penalty, not a price paid to either God or the devil or man, but the cost of redemption. Praise God. Okay, let's go on. He continues on and he says, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. It is a mistake to take Jehovah Jireh and preach a prosperity message from it. I hear preachers preach about the names of God, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi. These were not names of God. These were names of altars. Think about it just a second. And the name of that place was Jehovah Jireh. That altar was named Jehovah Will Provide. And it's a wonderful teaching. Yes, the Lord our provider. And I don't have to take thought for tomorrow. What I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, where I'm going to be clothed. My Father knows all those things that I have need of. Of these things, the Gentiles seek, but rather seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things be added unto you. And God does provide. But Jehovah Jireh is the promise that God will provide Himself a lamb. That's the promise, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide Himself a lamb. And then he goes on and he says in this, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What will be seen? That God will provide Himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This covenant, the new covenant, is not a covenant that God made with man. Did anybody understand that? It is not a covenant with man. Because a covenant has to have a party, the first part, and a party, the second part. And a covenant says to the party, the first part says to the party, the second part, if you will do this, then I will do this. And that's a covenant between two parties. The new covenant is not a covenant that God made with man. It's a covenant that God made with Himself. Oh! By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Hallelujah! Can you see it? It's a covenant He's making with Himself. He's the party of the first part, and He's the party of the second part. And Abraham is the recipient of the promise of a covenant that was given because Abraham had already obeyed his voice and offered his son. God did not say, Abraham, that if you'll obey my voice, this is what I'll do. Abraham had no thought of such a thing when God said, take your son up on Mount Riot and offer him there for a burnt offering. All he knew is God said, take your son and burn him up on the altar and put a knife through his heart. And he obeyed God. He offered his son. Yes, God stopped it and gave the substitute. But he offered his son. He obeyed the voice of God. And what God had in mind all the time was not said, was not spoken. If you'll obey my voice, this I'll do. But because Abraham, because you have obeyed my voice and not withheld your son, I've sworn by myself that in blessing I'm going to bless thee and multiply, and I'm going to multiply thy seed. The sixth chapter of Hebrews, Paul says these are immutable things. These are things that's got to be. It's got to happen because God swore by Himself and made a covenant with Himself. Hallelujah. This is what I'm going to do, Abraham. For you and for your seed. And 430 years later, there at Mount Moriah, He brought Abraham's, delivered him, the seed out of Egypt, brought them to Himself, said, if you'll obey my voice. He said to Abraham, because you've obeyed my voice, this is what I'll do. He says to these, if you'll obey my voice, it belongs to you. And keep my covenant. And the only covenant was that covenant that was given 430 years before to Abraham. You see, to keep a covenant is not always obeying commands, but it's cleaving to, holding to yourself. Hallelujah. But they didn't have a heart to receive God's voice on their heart. And rejecting the voice of God, they rejected Christ. And lost the covenant that was confirmed of God in Christ. God swore by Himself to do it, and He couldn't do it for that people. They were stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, a rebellious people. They saw the great miracles that brought them out of Egypt, saw the waters of the Red Sea opened, saw their enemies destroyed in that same sea. Where there's no water, they saw water flow out of a dry, flinty rock. Where there's no food, they saw manna that fell from heaven, and they ate to their full. And they come to Horeb, and they hear the voice of God speaking, said, I am the Lord your God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And speaking those wonderful things to them from the mountain. There's no ifs attached to what God spoke other than the if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant spoken 3 days before. There's no curses in what God spoke from the mountain. No curses whatsoever. The curses were in the law of Moses that were added. A punishment upon the people that would not hear the voice of God. And so God cannot do upon that natural people, natural children of Abraham. He brings them there for the purpose of bestowing this wonderful promise upon them. But initially He says, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant. And really the Hebrew word for obey, really it's listen intelligently to what I have to say. If you listen intelligently what God had to say there, you'll hear a promise and not a grievous commandment. Hallelujah. You'll hear a promise. To the adulterer, thou shalt not commit adultery, because I'm your God. Hallelujah. To the liar, thou shalt not bear false witness, because I'm your God. Hallelujah. Amen. To the thief, thou shalt not steal, because I'm your God. Hallelujah. How many thieves are no longer thieves? How many adulterers are no longer adulterers? Hallelujah. How many, name it. These were glorious promises God was speaking to the people He had chosen to be His holy nation, His peculiar treasure, His kingdom of priests, where every one of them would hear the voice of God and come right in the holiest of all, the presence of God Himself, without a veil, without all these trappings of the law of Moses. They'd be the people of God. But He couldn't keep it on them. But the testament, the will, the promise had been given. And the testator had sworn by himself that he must deliver himself up to fulfill the promise. That's what's being spoken. The testament is the promise to Abraham and his seed. It's further revealed. You ever sing a little song, Abraham's blessings are mine. Abraham's blessings are mine. They're mine in the city, they're mine in the field. Abraham's blessings. Those are not Abraham's blessings. Those are the blessings of keeping the law of Moses to perfection. So you better start preaching, the law's cursings are mine. The law's cursings are mine. They're mine in the city, they're mine in the field. The law's cursings are mine. Because you're trying to get the blessings out of Deuteronomy 28. You're not going to have them. Abraham's blessings are mine. Abraham's blessings are mine. I'm His special treasure. I'm His kingdom of priests. I'm His holy nation. Abraham's blessings are mine. Amen. The count didn't work very good. But that is the blessings of Abraham. To be God's special people. Amen. A people above all the people of the earth, because all the earth is mine. To be a kingdom of priests, not a Levitical priesthood, but a kingdom of priests. Not to have the holiest of all, where only the high priest can enter one time a year, but a holiest of all where the veil has been rent from top to bottom, and that child of God can come right into and live and dwell in the presence of God Almighty. Oh, hallelujah, people! It's a covenant! And He didn't make it with us. It's not a covenant of works. If He'd have made that covenant with us, it would have said, well, if you do this and this and this and this and this, and we'd be right back under the law of Moses. It's not a covenant of works. It's by grace. It's by the grace of God that sin has no more dominion over me. It's the grace of God, for not under law, but under grace. It's the grace of God. There's not a scripture in that Bible that said grace will cover your sin to take you to heaven. There's not a scripture in that Bible that said the blood was shed to cover your sin to take you to heaven. Not a scripture in the Bible to say that. But grace, grace, by grace are you saved. That not of yourselves. Through faith, that not of yourself, is a gift of God. But what is the grace of God? It's grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's Romans 5 and 2. Hebrews 12th chapter. It's grace whereby we may serve God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. In 2 Corinthians 11. My grace is sufficient unto thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The grace of God is the strength of Christ given unto us. The life of Christ given unto us. Hallelujah. The righteousness of Christ given unto us. The grace. Paul says in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Does that mean he's a sinner? Does that mean the great apostle Paul was still a sinner? That's not what that means. He counted himself the least of all saints and the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church before I met Jesus. Hallelujah. Before he met Jesus. But he said, unto me is this grace given in order that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I only realized a few weeks ago, Brother Nestegard, I used to look at those unsearchable riches of Christ and said, well, man, look at everything that's prepared in Christ for me if I can ever get there. But the unsearchable riches of Christ is who he is, what he came to do, and that he did it on the cross to be preached to the whole world. Hallelujah. No enticements but Christ. Precious Savior. But he swore by himself. He made a covenant with himself. When he swore by himself, said, I'm going to do this. And when he cannot do it, in swearing by himself, he became the collateral of the covenant. The Scripture says, over the 7th chapter of Hebrews, and it's talking about that second oath, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better covenant. Oh! The surety, the guarantee, the collateral. You bought a house. The bank owns it. You promised to pay for it. The house is the collateral. And if you don't make the payments, you got to move out of the house. Your car is the collateral for your debt on that car. And if you don't make the payments, you must deliver up the car. You're supposed to bring it to them. Said, I can't make the payment. You're not supposed to hide it over at Aunt Susie's house. You're not supposed to do that now. You're a child of God. And that's not the way it's done, because in the contract you're to bring that car to them and said, I can't pay for it. Here's the collateral. This testament required the death of the testator, the one that promised. It required it. Can you see that? Because he could not deliver on that natural people. There's going to have to be a new creation with a new heart and a new spirit. Praise God. And so the fact that he made a covenant with himself and said, I'm going to do this, and it don't depend on anything you do in the future, Abraham, because you've already obeyed me, and now then I'm going to do this. Praise God. It's going to happen. It's immutable. It can't change. It's going to happen. And he seeks over and over. Over and over he seeks to do it. They heard his voice, but they would not hear his voice. They hardened their heart. 500 years later, David says, after so long a time, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, because God's wanting to give you something. And then Paul, 1,000 years after David in Hebrews, he said, after so long a time, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation. When you hear the voice of God calling you, harden not your heart. How blessed you are if you hear the voice of God calling you. Maybe you're a sinner, maybe you're lost, maybe you never had any hope. But today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Or if you're a Christian, faithful to church, but living a mundane existence, just pursuing the pleasures and the things of this present life. But if you hear His voice calling you to Himself, don't harden your heart. Don't do it. Don't do it. But the testator had made his will known. He'd sworn by himself. He made the covenant with himself, which guarantees that I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. But it required one thing, the death of the testator. And I've heard people facetiously and sarcastically say, well, if God promised it, why did He require the death of His Son? Have you ever read in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 18th, 19th verse, where it says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself? I'm going to take a tradition away from you. God was not just sitting on the throne turning His back and said, I can't look on this because I can't look on sin. God was in Christ on that cross. You say, why do you believe that? Because I believe the Scripture. That's all it takes to turn a believer on a dime. From what they believed for 50, 60 years, they'll turn on a dime when they see the Scripture. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Christ, who is He? In the beginning with God, was God, same in the beginning with God. All things made by Him, the eternal Word of God, that's Christ. He's promised to come into the world to make an end of sins. And Paul says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, when He cometh into the world, He saith, not the baby in the manger, He's not talking yet, but when He cometh into the world, Christ saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I come to do thy will, O God. And follow right on through to the 10th verse, which is, by the which will we are sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hallelujah. That shed blood that sanctified us and purified our hearts. Praise God. But the will of God prepared a body for the Christ. For what purpose? For the will of God. For the testator to die. The Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, I believe it is. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why did He take on the seed of Abraham, not the nature of angels? That's what the Scripture says He did. He took on the seed of Abraham. Why did He do it? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, would taste death for every man. Hallelujah. The whole purpose was that the testator would lay down his life so that the testament would be in effect to those that would believe and trust in Him. Hallelujah. Paul even talks about a testament, covenants between two, but said, God's one.
Yeah.
And the mediator of the New Testaments, praise God, God is one. A contract made with Himself, fulfilled because Christ died for us. Hallelujah. And the promise is sure. It can't fail. It's immutable. Based upon two immutable things that God swore by Himself when He gave the promise. And then God swore 1,000 years before Jesus was born to Mary, Psalms 110, He said to Christ, Thou art a priest forever. He swore. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that priest came and offered that body that was prepared for His sacrifice. Praise God. And God gave Himself for us. Let's stand together. Praise God. Oh, Father, let us see. Shine into our hearts. Let us see. Precious Savior, shine into our hearts and let us see. Let those precious promises be fulfilled in those that see, that hear, that look unto You. Hallelujah. Precious Savior, it's steadfast and sure. It's immutable. It can't fail. Hallelujah. It cannot fail. Why would you be bound in sin? Old Tent Revival, somebody tell me why. Why should I be bound when Jesus set me free? Why should I be bound when Jesus set me free? Hallelujah. Why should I be bound? Somebody tell me why. Why should I be bound in sin and by Satan and all these things? When the Christ came and made an end on the cross. Hallelujah. God having sworn by Himself, it's impossible that it could fail. For those that will believe it and trust in Him. Hallelujah. Precious Savior. Let's come around the front here and worship God for a while. Precious Savior. Glory to God. Just continue to worship. Let the Word.